If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. We finish Titus 1 this morning, picking up where we left off last week, looking at the way in which Christ and culture intersect, and the way that Christ calls us to have a culture that is defined by and led by and informed by the Word of God. This morning we read the same verses we did last week, but then we focus at the end, verses 14, 15, and 16. Would you stand with me out of reverence for God's Word? Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us the very words of Christ. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Word would equip us for every good work today. Lord, that Your Word would convict us of sin, would convict us of disobedience, would show us places where we are detestable and even defiling in the way that we are failing to believe You. And Father, at the same time, I pray that You would bring Your Word to bear on our hearts so that we would believe, we would trust in the gospel afresh, that we would walk in a way that is pleasing to You. God, help us to see the way that culture has impacted the way that we view You, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we rightly or wrongly understand authority. God, I pray that Your Word would come and instruct us today. I pray that Your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that Christ is saying to us through these words. And Father, I pray that You would fill me with Your Spirit so that the words that I speak are Your words. Come and be gracious to us this morning and help us to worship You through Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It doesn't take long for things to change. Last week, I began my sermon mentioning two current events. First, the five Houston pastors who were subpoenaed by the mayor's office, and second, the leaders of the Hillsong Church in New York City as compromising on their sexual ethics. Well, 1 week later, we can happily report that the subpoenas have been, for now, rescinded, and Carl Lentz, the lead pastor of that church in New York City, has solidified his statement and affirmed a biblical view of marriage. Now, I don't share that just to give kind of a running commentary on culture that is there, as much as to say that the culture is changing at such a pace that if we as the church try to keep up with the culture, we will always be behind. This is why we always turn to the Word of God. Why it is that Sunday by Sunday we come to the Word of God to see what God's Word says, knowing that we don't need to make it relevant, but rather that it already is relevant. And so we come to study the Word of God, to apply it to our lives, and to see how we are able to then go into the culture, to confront the culture, and to reach the culture for Christ. Culture is always shifting. It's always changing. The beliefs and the values and the ideas that are swirling around us are not something that we can put our lives upon. They are a shifting foundation. This is why when a church or a Christian chases to be like the culture or to reach the culture by becoming like them, they're going to lose Christ in the process. But that said, if we are ignorant of the world around us, if we are blind to the ways that culture presses in on us and shapes the way that we think or leads us to ask certain kinds of questions, if we don't know what is around us, it can often be a case where we don't understand the way that our faith is misshapen by the world around us instead of by the Word of God. That's why we come back to Titus 1, and we see how it is confronting culture, and how Paul himself is addressing the culture that is on the island of Crete, as well as the legal beliefs that some of the Judaizers have that are in the church. Indeed, what we see in Titus 1, verses 14 through 16, are three truths that are at work in our culture today as well, or three areas of life that if we get these wrong, we will be going astray from Christ. We might call them the ABCs of our belief. That is authority, belief, and conduct. Three things that are going on in our world today is that authority is radically being undermined. There's a replacement of biblical authority that is often taking place even in the church. And while most evangelical churches still describe the Bible as authoritative and true, functionally they often replace the Bible with other modes of authority. Studies, videos, personalities replace the Bible as a source of authority, or traditions and trends often restrict the counsel of the Word of God. And yet, indeed, our confession not only calls us to believe in the full authority of God's Word, but to practically come back with every question to say, what does the Bible say? The temptation for any church is to find another authority that comes and either replaces or stands at the same level as the Word of God. We're going to see in verse 14 that Paul addresses that, and he addresses us with needing to have the authority to be the Bible. At the same time, belief is also being reshaped and repackaged. There is a repackaging of belief in the pulpits all across our country today. Preachers who lose a sense of God's holiness and of sin and the need to be righteous before God, and in the place of the gospel that addresses sinners with a message of grace for eternal life, they put in its place a message of self-fulfillment, self-improvement, and self-promotion. Heaven and hell are not in vogue. Rather, it's finding the best way to have your life today. Preachers who are helping people achieve their greatest life goals, their greatest potential here and now. And yet, this is not biblical Christianity as well. The God of eternity who has sent His Son in the flesh to save us and to give us eternal life. Indeed, authority and what we believe are at issue today in the church. And third, there is how we conduct ourselves. There's a way in which in the hearts of even believers, there's a kind of romanticism that is moving them to move and make decisions and to conduct themselves based on what they feel, not what they think. Romanticism here is not the idea of finding your love online through eHarmony. It is the notion that those who are being driven by what feels best to them, they're not thinking what is right and wrong from the Scriptures, but rather whatever feels good, they do it. And if it feels good to follow Jesus, they'll follow Jesus. But when it stops feeling good to follow Jesus, they'll follow their heart. There's a kind of romanticism that is in the hearts of those even in the church today. And unless and until an individual comes to the place where we can say that the Bible is my final authority, my only authority, even when it goes against the way that I feel, the cultural mindset will lead that person away from Christ to just what feels good to them. So these three factors, authority, belief, and conduct, have a huge impact on the way that we follow after Christ. Indeed, they are being undermined in the culture today, and it's seeping into the church. And Titus 1 has incredible practical teaching for us to deal with authority, belief, and conduct. But to understand what Paul is saying, we need to see again the flow of thought that he has, beginning in verse 13 on to verse 16. Verse 13, he gives the command to Titus and those who are going to be leading in the church on the island of Crete. He says, "Rebuke them sharply." The them being the false teachers and all those who are in the church who have been led astray by the false teaching. So it's rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. That word "that" there is a purpose statement. It doesn't say just go and rebuke them for the sake of rebuking them, but so that they would be sound in the faith. That is, that their faith would be healthy, that it would be strong. And he's not just speaking there of their personal faith, but the faith there is speaking of what it is that they believe, the doctrine that they are holding to, that they would be sound in that doctrine that they are holding to. The doctrine of the gospel that is laid out in chapters 2 and 3. See, this is what Paul is always seeking to do, to strengthen the belief of those that he is ministering to. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul describes his ministry, and he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect." The focus of Paul's ministry here is that those who are walking with the Lord would be rooted and grounded in the faith. And so he says to Titus, they are to rebuke those who are false and believing false things so that their faith would be sound. Which leads to the question, what does it mean to have a sound faith? How do you know that what you are believing today truly is salvific, that it is saving? How do you know that what you're believing today will endure until the end? Jesus says that unless you endure in your faith until the end, you will not be saved. How do you know that the faith that you have today will endure all the way to the day that you see Jesus Christ? Well, praise God, the Word of God does not leave us guessing. It doesn't tell us to, well, I hope you figured that out. No, it tells us how we can know if our faith is genuine. And we see this in verses 14, 15, and 16. Because as Paul always does, when he brings up different ideas, he then explains what he means. And in verse 14, we see the way that he's going to address authority. Whether those who are in Christ are submitting themselves to the authority of God and His Word. And verse 15, we'll see the belief. What is it that they are believing? Are they believing in the true gospel? Or are they giving themselves over to other beliefs or other ways of salvation? And then in verse 16, how do they conduct themselves? Indeed, taking from Jesus' idea that we know what a fruit tree is by the fruit that it produces. We know that it's an apple tree if it produces apples. We know that it's a fig tree if it produces figs. We know that you're a believer in Christ if you produce fruit of the Spirit. But if those fruits are absent, it doesn't matter what you say, we will know that there is not genuine life there. This is what verse 16 tells us as well. So we see authority, we see beliefs, and we see conduct. So let's walk through these together. Verse 14, we need to find the right authority. The soundness of faith depends upon having the right authority, which if you read through the Scriptures is very clear. God, the triune Lord, is the source of all of our authority. We bow down before Him. We submit to Him. He is the maker of all things. He is the holy lawgiver. He is the sustainer of life. We have life and breath and all that we have because God has said that we would have it. He is the one to whom all of us will give an account on the very last day. He has all authority. But when we think about God's authority, we need to think of it not just in the abstract idea that there is a God in heaven who has all authority and we are on earth far, far away from Him. No, the authority that we have is far more concrete. That is, it is Christ Himself, God incarnate, who has come and who reigns as King over heaven and earth. Matthew 28 says that all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the designated ruler of the world because of what He did on the cross. All creation has been given over to Him. He is the one who has all authority. We see this in two places in the book of Titus. In Titus 1, verse 1, again, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you remember what Paul's calling was to be an apostle, going back to Acts chapter 9, in Acts 9, he is going to the road, or he's on the road to Damascus. He's going to go and to persecute the Christians who are there. He's confronted with the resurrected Christ. His life is changed. He's radically converted at that point. And Jesus tells Paul, "You will be my apostle to the Gentiles. And you will suffer much." Indeed, he does. Right? He is often shipwrecked. He is often beaten. He's often stoned. He suffers incredibly for the sake of Christ. And Paul understands that his calling is one to submit to Jesus as Lord. Right? When he comes as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's elevating his own authority, an authority that's been given to him by Jesus, but he's also recognizing that he doesn't have his own authority. All authority has been given to him by Christ because he submits to Christ. He doesn't have a right to go and to deny the fact that he's going to suffer. He can't tell the Lord, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. He is completely submitted to the will and the lordship of Christ. Indeed, he is a model for all of us, that as he submits to Christ, we ought to submit to Christ as well, because Christ has all authority. Or look at chapter 2 and verse 13. In verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul is speaking about salvation, and what he says in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, that is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, so here we ascribe deity to Jesus. He is going to come again at the end of the age. We will see him in glory, and when we do, we will bow down before him. Those who have trusted in him will bow down with joy. Those who have ignored him and been indifferent towards him or rejected him will bow down in horror, because the Lord of life has come to earth. Indeed, at the end of the age, Jesus has all authority to separate the sheep and the goats, to separate those who are righteous by faith and those who are wicked by unbelief. He has all authority over heaven and earth, and every single one of us made in his image will bow before him and give an account for our lives. God is the one who has all authority, but it's vested in Jesus Christ as the King of glory, the King of the cosmos. From the beginning of our life to the end of our life, he has authority. But what about now? How does Jesus, with all of his authority, rule today? Well, he rules through his word. The word that we find in the scripture is not just the words of Paul or Peter or John. It is Jesus' words. It is words that speak about him, and it's words that come from him to us. And indeed, this was the problem in Crete. They knew about Jesus, but they had subverted the authority of his word, the authority of the apostles who were proclaiming the gospel of Christ. They didn't give full attention to the words of Jesus. Instead, they were devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of men. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Right? Those who are sound in faith will not devote themselves to these things, but those on the island of Crete, these false teachers, were devoting themselves to these things, to Jewish myths and the commands of men. So we should ask, what does that mean? What were Jewish myths? Well, Jewish myths were stories that grew up around obscure people in the Old Testament. They were interesting, but they were fictitious accounts of Enoch and other prophets from the Old Testament saints. Today, they might be compared with something like Heaven Is For Real. The testimonies of going into the heavenly places, stories that bring about speculation and controversy and division in the church. These things that are not edifying for the faith, but lead Christians to vain imaginings of what it might be like. These Jewish myths that come alongside the apostolic word that is there are leading people astray in Crete, in the same way that spiritual stories in the world around us can do the same for our faith. Then he talks about the commands of men. He's referring here to Isaiah 29, verse 13, which condemns the people of Israel for drawing near to God with their lips, but remaining distant with their hearts. This is the verse that Jesus will often quote speaking to the Pharisees, talking about how they will constantly be speaking praise to God with their lips, but with their hearts they are far from him. See, this is a word for us to ask the question, what is in our hearts? We come and sing praises to God. We come and speak about the Bible. We speak about the fact that we are Christians, and yet is our heart on fire for Christ? Is it abiding in the Word of God? Is the Word of God abiding in us? Are we drawing near to God with our hearts? Or are we just speaking words about God? It should lead us to ask questions of our heart, to examine ourselves before the Lord. What traditions of men do we follow? Do I let the Scriptures interpret my thinking, or do the traditions and the thinking that I have interpret the Scriptures when I come to them? What teachers do I listen to? Do they bring me closer to Christ? Do they unify me in the church? Or do they separate me from those in the church? And do they pull me away from Christ? Maybe most importantly, is the Bible my only source for authority? Or do I read the Bible with blinders on, paying more attention to the traditions of men than the very words of Christ that we find on every page of the Scriptures? I pray that we would be a church that has its singular authority from the Word of God. We will not be unified in any other way. We will not be on mission for Christ in any other way. May we not look just to the traditions of men, to the leadership of a man, but may we come back to the Word of God, which gives us the words of Christ, who has all authority on heaven and earth. Indeed, if we're going to be sound in faith, we must have a singular commitment to the authority of Christ mediated through His Word. Second, we need to have right beliefs. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Again, on the island of Crete, compromised authority leads to corrupted belief. The problem here is that false teachers are misusing the law. They're saying that you need to, in addition to trusting in Jesus, you also need to make sure that you're keeping all of the law of Moses, especially the food laws. Only those who keep the food laws will be pure. Right? The language of purity here comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the ethical teachings of Moses that speak about the way that they ate food. Those who ate pork would be defiled and impure in the Old Testament. So Paul is renouncing this teaching as false, and he observes that the legally pure, those who are focusing on the law, are actually morally defiled, and therefore they are unfit for any good work. In verse 15, Paul is deliberately using Jewish terminology to make his point. That is, if you have believed the gospel, all things, all the food that you eat in creation is pure. It's the vision that Peter had at Acts 10. Where he who comes from a Jewish background has the hardest time imagining that all these unclean animals are something that he can eat. And yet this is exactly what Jesus teaches through the book of Acts and into the New Testament. That our faith is not based on outward standards of the law. It's not based on food laws. It's based upon pure trust in Christ. That's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. That there is nothing that you can put into your body that will defile you. Now maybe if you put certain things, as my son likes to say, pig guts, you may feel defiled, but you won't be defiled. It will not keep you from the Lord. Paul says that in Christ all food is pure. It's not food that defiles you, it's unbelief. It's unbelief that corrupts our hearts. It's not the clothes that we wear. It's not the food that we eat. It's not the rules that we keep. It's not the traditions that we add. It is not the things that we do. It's belief. If you're trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are purified. You are cleansed. All of the unrighteous and impure things you have done have been wiped away. But if you're adding to the work of Christ, if you're adding food laws and other things that you must do in order to be a Christian or a good Christian, it is defiling. In this way of speaking, Paul shows the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, it promised to purify the flesh so long as the people of Israel kept doing the works of the law. It was a tiring legal performance that no one could do. And that was the point. The law wasn't a way of salvation. The law and the prophets was pointing to a Savior to come. And the New Covenant, the one that Jesus starts with His own blood, it purifies not the outer man, it purifies the inner man. In it, it cleanses the heart by means of Christ's singular act, His atoning death on Calvary, And accordingly, faith in the gospel of Jesus is what purifies the believer. By trusting in his word and by trusting in his act on the cross, we are purified from our sins. So to go to the Old Testament, as these teachers were on the island of Crete, and to the purity laws, is to misread what the law says. Paul says that those who do that are defiled and unbelieving. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And those who try to keep the law or to please God by the things that they do will only soil themselves. This would have been incredibly offensive. It seems that Paul, like Jesus, was not concerned about offending those who are leading people astray from the truth. His words that he says here, that they are defiled in their purity, is like telling a bodybuilder that his muscles are small. It's like telling a chef that their gourmet entree is only good for dogs and cats. He's telling those who all they do to fix themselves on the law, it's worthless. It's only making you more and more impure because it's moving away from Christ and faith and the grace of God that comes in him. But this is Paul's point. It is only the gospel that saves. And any other announcement, any other promise stands in contrast to God. And we who believe in the gospel must not add anything to the gospel. We must repudiate and reject any other law or any other way of rule keeping that adds to the gospel. Any man-centered message that stresses what men must do to be saved denies the grace of God. It belittles the work of Christ, and it ignores the need for the Holy Spirit. Indeed, for us, we need to return to the pure gospel again and again and again. Because we are Cretans. We are just like those on the island of Crete. We have false promises and false gospels all around us all the time. Every time you turn on the television and you watch any advertisements, it is promising you a gospel. It is saying that if you buy this thing, or if you take this thing, or if you do this thing, your life will be better. Right? And we then see in our churches a focus on the here and now. If you do this thing, or if you apply this principle, your life today will be better. But that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel has eternity in mind. It has the holiness of God in mind. It draws us to our sin and our need for a Savior. Every pill, every promotion, everything in life tempts us to turn it into an idol so that we would be seeking our life and seeking our good from these things. Now we say, well, surely this thing can't save me. But indeed, functionally, on a day-to-day basis, how often do we look to technology? How often do we look to other people, to our jobs, to our economy, to our country, to be a source of life for us? If we do that too much, it leads us away from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless we realize the deceitfulness of all these different messages that come to us, we will, not we might, but we will join the gospel to other promises of blessing, hope, and life. And when we do that, we become impure. We become those like the Cretans who are turning away from the gospel to all these other ways of life. Which should lead to the question, how do we know what we are believing? How do we know if we're believing in the true gospel or if we are being led astray by a false gospel? And this comes to verse 16. Verse 16, again, speaking about these false teachers on the island of Crete, says that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Indeed, we know that we have abandoned the faith. We know that someone has abandoned the gospel when their life no longer looks like Christ. Even if they claim the name of Jesus, even if they say that they prayed a prayer, that they grew up in Sunday school, that they know all the answers that are Christian, if their life is unbecoming, it doesn't look like Christ, their works deny their confession. Two things we need to see here from verse 16. First, not all who profess to know God actually do know God. Jesus himself says this in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And what is the will of the Father in heaven? That you would believe in the Son, that you would trust in the Son, that you stop trusting in the things that you do and trust only in what Jesus Christ has done. But those who believe in the Son will be recognized not simply by their confession, as important as that is, but they will be recognized by their works, which will validate their profession. This is what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 teaches us. It is by grace that you have been saved. It is by faith in the grace of God that you have been saved. It is not by works. We are saved by grace through faith. But then it continues in verse 10. It says that all those who are in Christ Jesus have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Works that were planned out before the foundation of the world. This is God's plan and purpose. That we are saved by grace, not works. But when we are saved, we will live a life of good works. This is the second thing that we see in verse 16. That your works confirm or deny your confession of faith. In the case of the false teachers on Crete, their lives exposed the master that they served. And their master was not Christ. It was themselves. They were seeking to gain wealth by these teachings, and they didn't care who they ran over in the process. Their false living showed the kind of belief that they have. They weren't believing in the true gospel. They were believing in the laws of old in order to manipulate people there in the churches. Because they did not submit to the pure word of God, they were serving tradition or themselves or some combination here. And Paul's evaluation of them is this. He says that they are detestable, they are disobedient, they are unfit for any good work. Indeed, because they didn't believe the gospel, there was no gospel fruit in their lives. And the whole point that Paul is making with this letter is that those who are going to live good lives of good works must believe in the gospel. That sound doctrine, sound belief leads to good fruit and good lives. And so he says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. That is a scary and horrifying thought. What can be worse than believing that you are reconciled to God, claiming the name of Jesus as your own, and yet not living according and showing the world? You really aren't. I mean, those who are truly born again will have life that looks like the Father who has born them. And how much worse when a church doesn't uphold both the gospel that is professed and proclaimed, but also the kind of life to be lived alongside that message that is believed. How much worse to think that those who may be in this category, who have made a profession of faith but deny him by their works, are the ones who have spent countless hours in church, doing church ministry, serving in church nurseries, being a part of the grounds crew, being in the kitchen, discipling teens, doing all kinds of Sunday school lessons, singing in the choir. All of these things do not prove that you are truly his. It is fruit of love. It is fruit of obedience. It is surrendering and submitting to the word of God. It is trusting in the gospel and freely confessing your sin and your shortcomings and pleading the grace of God alone. Verse 16 are shocking words. They're shocking. And they are incredibly sad words. Because it means that there will be many who have gone through our churches who will believe that they are believers and they will die and they will go to hell. Not even knowing that they have been outside of Christ. They made a profession of faith at one time, and that was it. They made a profession of faith, but no one came alongside them and said, your life doesn't match what you say about your faith. Indeed, those who truly believe will show it by the life that they live. Now let me be clear. No one is saved by the works that they do. But Ezekiel 36 says that when God takes out our heart of stone and he gives us a living heart of flesh, that he will cause us to walk in his ways. And that those who have been born again will delight in the law of God. They will delight in doing the will of God. And they will continue to walk in a way that gives testimony to what they believe in Christ. Indeed, those who do not stand condemned. As Paul says here, they are detestable, they are disobedient, they are unfit for any good work. Indeed, there may be some in here today who say, I don't know where I stand. I've named Jesus as my Savior, but when I look at my life, I'm not sure that I'm submitting to His Word. I'm not sure that I am believing in the gospel and not adding to it other ways of works. What I've heard in different churches is the fact that you must do things in order to please God, not just to believe in Christ. And I'm not sure that my life measures up to what the Word of God says. Friend, let me point you to Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2:14 is where all of us find our hope and our help. It says, of Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the two-dimensional reality of the cross. On one hand, the cross of Jesus Christ atones for every sin you and I have ever committed. Right? It has the power to forgive your worst sins. It redeems us from the curse of God. It redeems us from our lawlessness. But at the same time, the cross has purchased for God a people who are zealous for good works. How do you know that you have been bought by Christ? You are zealous for good works. You fear that you may be outside the will of God. You are concerned that maybe your sinfulness has led you away from God and you aren't saved. If that is the concern you have, look to the cross. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. As He moves in your heart, He will move you to be zealous towards a life of good deeds. This is what the cross does. It forgives us of our sins and it creates in us a heart that desires to do the will of God. And because it does that, that's why Paul can say here that those who simply give lip service to Jesus but deny Him with their lives are not worthy of God. They haven't been cleansed by the blood of God. They aren't walking with God. They aren't truly His. Did you read those verses and you ask yourself, is my zeal lacking? Or if it is lacking, zeal for doing the will of God and doing good works on His behalf, then two things may be happening. It may be that you are not born again. And though you've been in church and you've been living by rules and commandments to please God, you don't know the liberating joy of being saved by God. You have a form of godliness, but your recurring disobedience and lack of joy in the Lord denies His power. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that you may be born again, but dangerously, your mind is so shaped by the world that your actions don't resemble your confession. Hence, you are miserable because of the Spirit of God is yearning jealously within you, convicting you of the sin in your life, but you haven't repented and returned to the Lord. If you're in that first category, you need to repent and to ask God to forgive you for your sins, and you can have the sure word that He will. He doesn't turn away anyone who comes to Him asking for forgiveness of sins. He will cleanse you of your sins and He will give you a new life, the very life of Christ. But if you're in that second category, where you have trusted in Christ, but the zeal for doing good works for Him has just gone out, your spirit is grieved because you disobey the Lord, same step is true for you. To repent of your sin and to believe again on Jesus Christ and to continue walking with Him and obeying His Word, allowing His Word to be the source of authority in your life. Day by day, feeding on His faithfulness, dwelling on His mercy, studying His Word. As Psalm 111 says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in Him. Living in community, one with another, learning from one another. See, that is the Christian life. It's the ABCs. The ABCs of the Christian life is that we submit to the authority of Christ in His Word. We believe the gospel and we repudiate any other promise that would give us life. And we conduct ourselves in a way that pleases God by obeying His word and repenting when we don't. The good news of the gospel is that you and I don't have to be perfect to get into heaven. But it does demand that we would trust in someone who is perfect, who died in our place, and now the Spirit of Christ is moving in us to make us more and more like Him. To do anything else is to subvert God's authority. It is to reject the gospel, and it is to deceive ourselves. May we trust afresh in the gospel of Jesus Christ and to live according to what it is that we believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Spirit would seal Your word to our hearts. God, I pray that You would grant repentance. I pray that You would open hearts. God, I pray that You would give us grace to believe. Father, that we would respond to You in a right way. Lord, that we would have the right authority. We would have the right belief. We would have the right conduct. For Father, apart from that, we cannot be assured of our salvation. But in that, we can praise You for the work You've done in our lives. And we can pray that You would repeat that in the lives of those that are in our family and in our neighborhood and in our community, in our church, and in our world. God, we thank You for Your grace. I pray that Your grace would empower us to live for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.